Welcome to Living Word Church. Let's hear from Pastor Ben as he teaches from the Gospel of John in our Eternal Word series.
We're going to look at a message titled this morning, simply, It Is Finished. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to open your word. Lord, your word is your voice. Lord, you speak to us through your word. Often we say that we want to hear God speak to us, but often we don't look to your word. For it is in your word that you have most clearly spoken to us. And it is in your word that we can base our life on. It is a solid foundation for us to stand. So Lord, it is what we do today. We stand on the solid foundation of your word today as we open it and we read it and we explain it and we apply it to our lives. And I pray that you would help every single person here today to have ears that are attuned to hear you speak through your word today. And God, I pray that you would help me this morning to open my mouth, to preach your word, and to exalt Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On August 17th, 1943, American Lutheran minister Henry Garrickey left his hometown of St. Louis, Missouri, to attend chaplaincy school at Harvard. After a time there, he became one of 243 Lutheran chaplains who were sent out into the battlefields in World War II, into the hospitals of World War II. So Garrickey served as a chaplain for 2 years at army hospitals in England and in France. And when you read about his story, it's an amazing account. He wrote a book about his journey, Henry Garrickey. And so he talks about the victims that he would see as a result of the war in World War II, and he would pray with men that have lost their eyes and their arms and their legs, and men that were paralyzed, and he would spend time with those victims of war and pray for them and lead them to Christ. And this is what he did for 2 years in England and in France. And then he gets called to go to Munich, Germany, to begin to get closer to some of the battlefields there in Germany. And so he's serving in a hospital there for about a year's time. And when he was in Germany, he went and visited several concentration camps. And he recalls that one of the concentration camps that he went to, as he was inside the walls of the concentration camp, he said he could still feel the moistness of the blood on the walls from some of the torture and the pain that the victims went through. And so as he is ending his time in Germany, while he's there, his three sons are soldiers as well, and so two of them were injured greatly in battle. One of them was paralyzed. The third son was in war, was in battle, and he hadn't seen his wife in over 2 years. So he was ready to go back to St. Louis. He was ready to go home. But he gets a call from his commanding officer and to come back. And at this point, World War II was over. Hitler had committed suicide, so he's ready to go back home. But his commanding officer calls him back. And they wanted Garrickey to consider becoming the chaplain, not of war victims in hospitals, but of war criminals who were on trial at Nuremberg, Germany. So there were 15 Nazi war criminals, the top generals and soldiers for Adolf Hitler. And five of them were Catholic and 11 were Protestant. And Garrickey was a Protestant chaplain, so they wanted to bring a Catholic priest to minister to the Catholic Nazi war criminals. And they wanted a Protestant to minister to the Protestant Nazi war criminals. And Garrickey at first said, "No way. No way am I going to do this. I'm ready to go home. My sons have been at war. I haven't seen my wife in 2 years. There's no way I am going to go to do anything to help these men, these men who were the orchestrators of the Holocaust." But he thought and he prayed and he corresponded with his wife and he thought and he prayed. And he came to the decision that he was to do it, that he was called to do this. And here are his thoughts. This is from his book. You can read it. It says, "How can a pastor," he says, "a Missouri farm boy, make any impression on these disciples of Adolf Hitler? How can I approach them? How can I summon the true Christian spirit that this mission demands of a chaplain? I prayed harder than I had ever prayed in my life so that I could somehow learn to hate the sin, but love the sinner." Love the sinner. You know, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy to his protege Timothy, Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I believe that's what got a hold of Gehrke's heart. I believe that the reason that Henry Gehrke said yes to that is because he understood that Christ did not come into the world to save righteous people. Christ came into the world to be the substitute for sinners, to take upon himself the penalty for those who were sinners. He came to save sinners. And this is why I think Henry Gehrke went to minister, to try to evangelize 11 Nazi war criminals. And in our text today, I believe in John 19, when we look at the death of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, I believe that Henry Gehrke went to minister to those soldiers because he understood the depth of the cross of Christ. And in our text today, we're going to look at John 19, verses 28 through 30, and we're going to ponder the death of Christ and its full effect on sin, and its full effect to pardon sinners. Let's look at our text, John 19, starting in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So what will we see today in this text? We're going to really see three things in this text. We're going to see the sovereign work of substitution that was sufficient to accomplish the redemption of all who would believe. The sovereign work of substitution that was sufficient to accomplish the redemption of all who would believe. This is what we'll see in this text. So now look now at the death of Christ. Ponder with me the death of Christ. What do we know about the death of Christ? What do we know? Firstly, we know that the death of Christ was sovereignly orchestrated. The death of Christ was sovereignly orchestrated. Look back, first half of verse 28 of John 19. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished." After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. After this, after what? What have we been studying the last several weeks? After what? After the betrayal. Judas betrayed him with the kiss. After the betrayal, after the arrest, after the trial, the mock trial. After the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, after the scourging. You remember we looked at, when I preached the message called "Behold the Man"? It says that after the scourging of Christ, you could count his bones. He said, in a reference to his scourging, he could count his bones, the book of Psalms. After the betrayal, after the trial, after the scourging, after the carrying of his cross, after the nails, after all of this, knowing that all was now finished, knowing. It says that Jesus knew. He had some knowledge. He understood some things that were going on. Knowing, this word knowing, when it says after this knowing, Jesus knowing, it means to understand the meaning. It means to comprehend the meaning. Jesus had a knowing in the middle of all this that was going on. You know, there were a lot of people who didn't know what was going on, couldn't understand what was going on. And everyone had their own unique agenda in this time, right? The Jews wanted Jesus dead. The chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead because he was a threat to their authority. And Pilate, he was conflicted And he went the way of the crowd, in spite of being warned by his wife. You have different people with different ideas about what's going on. You have the disciples. It says that the disciples all scattered and fled when Jesus was arrested. They were confused. They didn't understand. You remember Jesus would talk about going and dying. He would. He would talk to his disciples. In the upper room, he would talk to them about the coming of his death, and they didn't understand. Do you remember Peter spoke up and told Jesus, no way, you're not going to die. What did Peter say? Peter said, far be it from you. This shall never happen to you. And what did Jesus say? He said, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. So a lot of people didn't know what was going on. Couldn't comprehend, but you know who did know what was going on? Fully what was going on was Christ. He knew. Jesus knew. He knew what was now finished. Why did he know? Well, because he was God in the flesh. He wasn't just man. He was God. He was the God-man, the perfect God-man. God had took on flesh. And secondly, the reason he knew it was because the death of Christ, as we said, was sovereignly orchestrated. Look back to our text. Sovereignly orchestrated. Look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he did what? Gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. It means he died. He gave up his spirit. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't a victim. He granted this. He gave permission to this. This idea of giving up his spirit, this phrase gave up means to turn over, to allow, to grant. It's the idea of granting permission. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew what he was accomplishing, and no one took his life from him. Jesus was not a victim. The soldiers that day in Jerusalem did not take Jesus' life from him. They didn't take his life from him. He gave it up willingly. Jesus was not helpless because the death of Christ was sovereignly orchestrated. That's what we see here in this text. That's what we see when we see the cross of Christ. It's sovereignly orchestrated. I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this section. Our Lord knew what was going on. He was fully in control as he obeyed the Father's will. He knew. So we see it implicitly here, right? We see it implicitly in this text in John 19, but we see it explicitly, or you could say plainly, in other portions of Scripture. Look at Acts 2. Look at Acts 2. Just to confirm, in other portions, Acts 2, this is Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost, preaching to those who crucified our Savior. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. This Jesus, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to Rome's plan, according to the Jews' plan. No, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What an amazing contrast to ponder. It was the Jews' plan, the chief priest's plan, and Rome was complicit in going along with it. And Peter is calling them out and said, you crucified them. But before he said, you crucified them, he said, I want you to know that this Jesus was offered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Specific plan, according to his foreknowledge. And speaking of those who will worship the beast, the Antichrist, in Revelation 13, we read this. Look at Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, speaking of the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain when? From the foundation of the world. Wow. Slain from the foundation of the world. It's a picture of sovereign planning. No one took the life of Jesus. No one overpowered God in the flesh. After all, Jesus even declared he could call 10,000 legions of angels to his defense if he wanted to. No one took his life. If you're not convinced yet, Jesus said it himself. You remember when we studied in John 10? Look at what Jesus said. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. No one takes it from me. I lay it down." What does that mean? It means that the death of Christ was sovereignly orchestrated. It also means that our God, our Savior, is not a weak and reactionary Savior. He's not a God that can learn anything. Aren't you grateful that our God is not a God who can learn anything? Can't learn anything. Can't gain knowledge. It means that the God that we humbly submit to is greater and more powerful than we could ever imagine. After this, Jesus knowing, Jesus knew. Jesus was not caught off by surprise. He was not caught by surprise and, "Oh, I didn't see this coming, and where do these soldiers come from? Why is Judas doing this?" No, he wasn't caught by surprise. He is in control, fulfilling the purpose of God, his Father. In 1633, Rembrandt painted a perfect picture, a picture of a God, of God Jesus, perfectly in control in the middle of a storm. 1633, Rembrandt painted what he called the storm on the Sea of Galilee. You remember the account in the Gospels? They're in the boat in the Sea of Galilee. The storms are coming. The winds and the waves are beating upon the boat. And Jesus is doing what? He's sleeping. Disciples wake him up. "Master, do you not care that we perish? Do you not care that we perish?" And what did Jesus do? He said, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves obeyed him. He was in control. He was sovereignly in control. Only God is in control of creation itself. And what did the disciples say? "Who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" They know that's the right question to ask. You've been following this guy for a while. You've seen him doing some interesting and amazing things, but then you get in the boat and you think you're going to die because your boat's going to capsize. And Jesus wakes up and he says, "Peace be still," and the winds and the waves stop. It'd be like going out in the middle of Hurricane Ida and stopping it. Who is that guy? Who is this, that even the winds, the waves obey him? Nothing catches him by surprise. You know who got caught by surprise? In 1990, the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum was caught off guard. That Rembrandt painting of Jesus calming the storm, two men disguised as police officers broke in 1990 and stole the painting, cut it out of the frame. And now, on the walls, is a pictureless frame. There's other paintings that were stolen. They have pictureless frames in that museum today in Boston. They've never been caught. $500 million worth of paintings stolen. Caught off guard, caught by surprise. What an amazing contrast. A painting of a God who is never caught off guard is stolen. And the museum was completely caught off guard and surprised. What a parallel there. So here's a question for us to ponder. As we think about the sovereignly orchestrated plan of God on the cross, here's something for us to ponder in the quietness of our mind. Just quiet your mind and your heart right now, and I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this question. When you're thinking about the God who calms the winds and the waves, and you're thinking about a God who was slain before the foundations of the world, according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God, you're thinking about who Christ is. Listen, is there anything I am facing right now that has caught God by surprise, and that he is not working together for my good and for his glory? Is there anything? No. What great comfort is that knowledge, is the knowledge of our God? What great comfort is this knowledge of our God? What great comfort to know that God is sovereignly working the details of our life according to his plan from eternity past, to be a part of that plan for his glory. And so I say this to you, that there's nothing, nothing that comes our way that is out from under God's strong and powerful grip. Nothing. And I mean nothing. And that's okay. It challenges us in our thinking. But our God is at work in the good and the bad and the difficult and the ugly, in the storms and in the battles we face, in the joys and in the triumphs. He's at work in all of it to conform us to the image of His Son, to conform us to be more like Christ, to shape us, to mold us, to make us more mature, so that we can be better used for His glory, to point others to the finished work of the cross that was sovereignly orchestrated before the foundations of the world. The death of Christ was not accidental. The death of Christ was sovereignly orchestrated for me, for you, for all who would believe. Because we see next in our text in John 19 that the death of Christ was a work of substitution. So yes, it was sovereignly orchestrated, but now we pivot and we see that this death of Christ, the death of Christ was a work of substitution. Look back to our text. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. Finished. All was now finished. What was finished? Well, the simple answer is that the work of substitution was taking place. This is what Jesus is referencing. There's a work that's taking place. There's a substitutionary atonement that is taking place. This death of Jesus on the cross was a work of substitution where Christ was taking the place for sinners. This is the heart of the cross of Christ. This is what He's referencing when He's saying it's finished. And this week where Jesus is being crucified is the week of Passover. Look at Passover. The death of Christ took place during the Feast of Passover. And what was commemorated during the Feast of Passover? Well, in Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel have been are still in Egypt, and God is using plagues to awaken Pharaoh to rescue His people out of Egyptian slavery, the final plague is the death of the firstborn sons of all of Egypt. And Israel is there, and God sends the death angel, but before God sends the death angel, He tells His people, I want one lamb for every household. I want that lamb, spotless lamb, to be killed, and for you to take a hyssop branch and to dip the hyssop branch with the blood of the lamb and to put it over the doorpost. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. That then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial. So now, Passover, this is the week of Passover. This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So Christ is being crucified during the memorial week of Christ passing over and not judging His people as He judged the pagan nation. And on this night in John 19, during the week of Passover, Jesus was the lamb that took the place of His people. The death of Christ was a work of substitution, a work of bloody substitution. We see this all over Scripture, the picture of Christ being the Lamb of God. John the Baptist saw Jesus walking towards him. What did John say when he saw Jesus walking towards him? John 1, 29. What did he say? Behold. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb. The Apostle Paul affirms who Christ is. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. The perfectly righteous Lamb of God. Without the stain of sin, never sinned, perfectly righteous, perfectly qualified to be the substitute for sin. I love what 1 Peter 1 says. We read it earlier. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with what? With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So why did Christ have to die? Simply put, because the wages of sin was death. And he died because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's why he died. He died because the wages of sin was death, and he died and he took our place because he loved the world and he sent his son. That's why Jesus died, because God loved the world. Isaiah 53 says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The will of the Lord was to crush the innocent son of God for sin instead of crushing us. The death of Christ was a work of substitution, a work that he submitted to, the crushing weight of the penalty for sin, the crushing weight of sin's penalty. He took our place. He took our place. He took our place. Little 8-year-old Mary had a medical condition that required a blood transfusion. Her blood type was very rare, and one of the only ones that had her blood type was her six-year-old brother named Johnny. And so the doctor comes and talks to Johnny, and the parents really couldn't convince him to do it. So the doctor came and talked to Johnny and said, "Would you give your blood to Mary?" And Johnny hesitated. His lips started to quiver, and he could tell he was really nervous. He smiled. He said, "Sure, if it's for my sister. If it's for my sister." As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded quickly. He watched the blood flow through the tube. And when the ordeal was almost over, his voice shaking, he leans forward and he looks at the doctor and he says, "So, when am I going to die?" His thought was that he was going to be dying for his sister. That's why he hesitated. They knew right then, that's why he hesitated. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life, and in that brief moment, he made his great decision. And in that same way, that's what Christ did for us. He took our place, and when we think about Christianity at its core, we cannot see it anything less than the substitution of the innocent Lamb of God for sinners. He died for sinners. We can't see it as anything less than that. It's not a self-help gospel. It's not a message of how to have your best life here on this planet Earth. No, it is a message of substitution, and we can never change that message. We should never alter that message. We should never preach a gospel message apart from a message of sin and sinners and substitution. That's the heart of the gospel. That's why Christ died. If Christianity is preached as anything less than that, it is not true Christianity. Any gospel message that removes the bloody cross and its necessity because of sin is not the gospel message. Any gospel message that removes the talk of sin's penalty and judgment is not the gospel message. Charles Spurgeon said so powerfully, so beautifully, his thoughts about the bloody cross of Christ. You can read with me as I read them on the screen. "Beloved, I always feel as if my tongue were tied when I come to talk of the sufferings of my master. I can think of them. I can picture them to myself. I can sit down and weep over them, but I know not how to paint them to others. Did you ever know pen or pencil that could? A Michelangelo or a Raphael might well shrink back from attempting to paint this picture. And the tongue of an archangel might be consumed in the effort to sing the griefs of him who was loaded with shame because of our shameful transgressions." Loaded with shame. Him who was loaded with shame because of our shameful transgressions. The death of Christ was a work of substitution, where the innocent Lamb of God was loaded with shame because of our shameful transgressions. The death of Christ was sovereignly orchestrated, and we see the death of Christ clearly was a work of substitution. The death of Christ was not a failure. It was God's definite plan to become a substitute for sinners. And next we see so clearly the death of Christ was sufficient in its effect. Sovereign substitution, sufficient in its effect. Look back to the text, John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. They put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. A couple of details before we look at the sufficiency of the work of Christ, the finished work. A couple of details that point back to our first thought of God's sovereign plan of redemption. It says, a jar full of sour wine and a hyssop branch. A jar full of sour wine, I thirst, sour wine, hyssop branch. These are two realities that point back to what we said earlier. Sour wine, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. He refused the gall. Gall would have lessened the effects of the blows. Sour wine was a cheap wine, a vinegar-type wine. He says, for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Looking back to Exodus, you remember Exodus chapter 12? They take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. A sponge dipped in sour wine, placed on a hyssop branch and extended towards the lips of Christ. Every detail fulfilled. The picture complete. Every detail pointing to the power of Christ on display at the cross. Now notice what Jesus says next. He said seven things, as we've been studying on Wednesday, seven statements at the cross that reflect the character, his character and nature. We saw the fifth statement, which was, I thirst. I thirst, which reveals, when Jesus said, I thirst, it reveals that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. He is experiencing physical thirst at a level that we will never experience. And he is doing this, listen, he's doing this because of the fact that we chase after things that do not satisfy. Now, let's look at the sixth statement on the cross. Sixth statement, he said, it is finished. It's finished. Jesus didn't say these three words. He didn't say, it is finished. That's three English words to describe the one Greek word that he said, that he shouted, that he declared. That word was tetelestai. Tetelestai. This Greek word that Jesus shouted and then gave up his spirit, it means it is finished, it stands finished, and it always will be finished. It's complete. Tetelestai. Tetelestai was a common word that would have been used to declare that something was done, something was completed. There are several different ways to kind of look at this. Talked to Brother Tim about this week. He gave me some neat ideas here as a way for us to see what this means. Servants would report that they had completed the work assigned to them. They would use the word tetelestai. Priests who would examine a sacrifice and find it spotless would use this word. It's complete, it's finished, it's ready. Artists would use this word when they'd make their final brushstroke on their work of art. Tetelestai, it's done, it's complete. The most powerful example is merchants. Merchants would use this word to say that a debt was paid in full. Paid in full, tetelestai, it's finished. Nothing to add to this completed work. The death of Christ is sufficient in its work. Nothing to add. Nothing to add to it, once for all. Scripture points to this. One of the strongest sections of Scripture that point to the reality of the finished work, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, is the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The old sacrificial system was done away with. Some Jewish Christians were trying to reinstitute the sacrificial system, and the writer of Hebrews has to compel them, listen, those daily sacrifices do not take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God. It's done. No more re-sacrificing, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single offering. So, listen. The same repeated sacrifices will not take away sins. Christ being re-sacrificed every Mass will not remove sins. It's a once-for-all sacrifice, for by a single offering he is perfected for all time, once for all time. So here's my question. Why do we think that we can atone for our sins? Why do we think we can make up for our sins? I think as human beings, we naturally believe that. We naturally think that way. We naturally lean that direction. We try to make up and atone and do enough to receive forgiveness, to earn back God's approval. Well, here's why I think we're confused. Because we do not understand how holy God is, and we underestimate how sinful we are. That's why we think we can atone for our sins. We underestimate the holiness of God. Excuse me, we don't know how holy he is, and we underestimate how sinful we are. That's why we think we can atone for our sins. And so many people spend their entire lives trying to make things right with God, and they continually fall short. They continually fall short. It's like the championship basketball game. You guys, did you fill out a bracket for March Madness? I did. Last night or the night before, I was 102,000th ranked in the country. I was feeling pretty good. Out of 22 million brackets, I was 102,000. But I have to say, I'm going to come up short. But it's like this. It's like that. Let's say you get to the championship game, the two teams are playing. The favorite team is down by one. There's 3 seconds left on the clock. The team wants to get the ball inbounded to the star player. The inbound man has the ball. He gets it into the star player. 3, 2, 1, the shot gets off in time. It hits the back of the rim, and then it bounces and hits the front of the rim, and then it rolls around off the left side and then off and misses. It does not go in the cylinder. Game over, game over. The refs say game over, but then that player who took the shot, he runs up to the ref and says, "Wait a minute, ref, wait a minute. It was close. It was almost in. It's got to count for something. It was close." And this is how every attempt toward self-righteousness goes. It's never enough. Close enough is never enough. Close enough, listen, close enough is as wide of a chasm as the Grand Canyon. Close enough is as wide as a chasm of the Grand Canyon. This is how every attempt, apart from the sufficient work of Christ, ends. The death of Christ is the sufficient work to bridge the chasm that man-centered self-effort cannot scale. Paul says in Philippians, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." So have you seen it with me? Have I showed you what the text shows us, that the death of Christ was sovereignly orchestrated? Jesus knew what was going on. He was not at a loss. They didn't take his life from him. He gave up his spirit. He gave it up sovereignly in control. And this work was clearly a work of substitution. So what was building from the Old Testament to the day of Christ, that Christ would be the sacrificial lamb to take the place of sinners. And it's sufficient. It's a sufficient work. It's finished. It's done. Nothing more to add to it. You cannot add to a finished work. Christianity is a religion of done, not do. It's finished. It's sufficient to save. So here's my question as we end. Here's my question. I want you to lean in close and listen to this question as I end. Listen. Is there anyone that the work of Christ cannot be sufficient for. Think about that. Is there anyone that the work of Christ on the cross cannot be sufficient for? So Henry Garrick worked with those 11 assignments, Nazi war criminals, for a year. He worked with them, led devotions. I mean, these horrific men, these men that seven of them were proud of what they did. They recorded their last sayings. They recorded their last sayings, and one of them, when he died, said, "Hail Hitler," before the noose tightened around his neck. Completely oblivious to what he was about to experience on the other side of death, and couldn't care less. Others died, their last words were, "Long live Germany." But he worked with those 11 men for a year. He believes that four of them were genuinely converted to Christ and expressed remorse and had fled to Christ for mercy. So it was time for the execution of those 11 Nazi war criminals. One of them had snuck in some cyanide when he first went to prison, so he'd be able to put his life in his own hands. He killed himself before he could be hung. So there was 10 that stood convicted and would be hanged. The first man to be hanged was one of the four that Henry Garrick believed had truly confessed Christ. His name was Joachim von Ribbentrop. Garrick confirmed that he had confessed Christ as Lord. At 1 a.m., Garrick arrived at Ribbentrop's cell to accompany him to the gallows. So they're walking to the gallows. The soldiers asked Ribbentrop, after they had tied his hands and his legs, and before they put the bag over his head, the sack over his head, the soldiers asked him if he had any final words, and Ribbentrop responded, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." Then he turned to Garrick and he said, "I'll see you again. I'll see you again. It is finished. Paid in full." Is there anyone that the sufficient work of Christ cannot forgive? He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.